Good morning. God's grace is unavoidable and it's indivisible. Please turn with me to Titus chapter 3. We are going to conclude the book of Titus this morning. Titus chapter 3, and we'll start in verse 8, but the second part of it. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, warn him after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing, and let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. I believe that the church is not a building, but a people. That's probably obvious to us all, but it is definitely worth saying. This is clear from passages in Scripture such as Acts 9:31 that says, "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied." And also Acts 11:22 says, "The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch." Now, if you apply these verses to a church building, you're going to have nightmares tonight. It's going to be walking around in your dreams and hearing things. On one level, we believe this, that the church is a people and not a building. But in practice, sometimes we fall into the habit of viewing the church as just a building or at least an object without a personality. We all have personalities. And because we all have personalities, the church has a personality. Because it is us. Now, personalities are interesting. It's fun to study them sometimes. There's actually tools to study them. Ask Don Tinney about that. He can tell you about personality tests. Some of them within our church fit together very well. And some of them, even in our church, do not fit together very well. That's what a church is. It's a family. So what do you do when personalities do not fit together well? That's the question. First thing, don't panic. God knows that we have conflicts and differences. In fact, God sometimes designed those conflicts and differences. The second thing is work them out. That's what we're going to learn about today from Paul. How do you work out differences in the body of believers? This is good stuff. This is good practical stuff. This hits us on our personal level now. We need to know how to live together as a body of believers in Jesus Christ. Last week, in the beginning of Titus 3, we learned about Paul's instructions to remind the believers in Crete, first, to obey authorities, second, to love all people, and third, to devote themselves to good works. All of these instructions came in light of the backdrop of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. The gospel is the fuel that propels all of our good works to the glory of Jesus Christ. It's a renewable energy source, too, by the way. Paul closes that set of instructions with this assessment that these things are excellent and profitable for people. Now we come to the next set of instructions, and Paul tells us that these are things that we do that are unprofitable and worthless. Believe me, this is going to be an amazingly uplifting sermon about unprofitability and worthlessness. This is the personality test for us individually in the church. Now, I've broken these two sermons up. Last week, kind of the positive. This week, hitting the negatives that Paul presents. Because I want to highlight the nature of these unprofitable things that he's talking about. And how do we deal with those in the church? Look at verse 9. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. We have four things to avoid, he's telling us. First one, foolish controversies. These are differences. There's a difference between controversies and foolish controversies. That's what Paul is highlighting here. Earlier in the letter, Paul tells Titus to rebuke people that reject or contradict good doctrine. He's not talking about that kind of controversy here. The difference is the foolishness, the moros in Greek, where we get the word moronic from. Or, I don't tell my children to say this, but stupid can be a translation of that. Or, I like this one, blockheaded or absurd. The idea is that these controversies are dim-witted and take away from the important teaching that is happening in the Scripture. I have a brother-in-law who says that these types of controversies are brain drains. He actually does that with his hand too. Kind of like sucking something out of your brain. The fact is, they take up vast amounts of time with very little benefit, if any. So how can we tell the difference between real controversies that we must address and foolish ones that we need to avoid? The starting point in determining this is the gospel once again. If you deny that any part of the gospel, that is the fact that God the Father in His perfection sent God the Son, Jesus Christ, to rescue His people from their sin, from the wrath that they deserve, Jesus who lived a perfect life and was required by the justice of God, who placed Himself voluntarily on a cross, a Roman torture and death instrument, as a substitute for us, His people. Jesus who died and was buried, was in the tomb for 3 days in fulfillment of the prophecies in Scripture, and on the third day, Jesus was raised to new life to show us that we too can be raised to new life. That's the gospel that we believe. As a member of RBC, if you deny any part of this, you will immediately get my full attention. I will not avoid you. If you are a member of RBC and you deny a biblical practice or precept or pattern that points to that gospel as well, you will not be avoided here. You will be graciously confronted on the issue and continually pointed to Scripture so that you can see the truth. I don't argue opinions. I argue the Bible. That's all I can argue because my opinions are really worth nothing unless they come from Scripture. There are, however, many, many issues that can be categorized as foolish, as blockheaded. And if you bring these to my attention and you want to argue them with me, I will graciously avoid them. I will not avoid you. I'll just try to change the subject as quick as possible. Now that may seem a little blunt coming from a pastor in a church, but it is necessary now because we are in the same situation that the churches in Crete were in. We live in a culture that is hostile to God and the gospel. John Piper, among others, compares our life as believers to a life at war. We are battling a war for the gospel, and there is not time for blockheaded controversies in this war. The controversy that is blockheaded, well, one of them happened yesterday, as Ray mentioned. Turn to Matthew 24 for me, please. We'll be going back to Titus 3 in just a moment, but Matthew 24, starting in verse 3, says this: As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age? And Jesus answered them, See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. And jump down to verse 36, it says, But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven or the Son, but the Father only. Okay, that takes care of that foolish controversy that happened yesterday. Back to Titus 3. The second one is genealogies. It's funny, we talked about genealogies in the adult Sunday school class today, and they were in such a positive light, and now we see them in a negative light. And I'm thinking, how can I mesh these two things together? Well, the issue that Paul's talking about is not the genealogy of Jesus Christ here. He's talking about prideful genealogies. The purpose of Paul's teaching here is to avoid pride. You know what people who like to drop names are all about as soon as they start dropping the names. I had a professor in seminary who had come up with a list, a genealogy of sorts of teachers, and he linked it from him all the way back to Jesus. And guess what? I was his student, so I'm now in this genealogy of teachers. So if I were prideful and I wanted to try to impress you, I could produce that list and say, look, I'm in this genealogy. Now the savvy believer could then point to the Bible and say, listen, I have a much shorter pedigree. I'm the Son of God and the brother of the Savior. You beat me. I'll humble myself before that. The issue is pride, and we're being taught here that we should avoid these prideful exercises. Third thing, dissensions. Do you know people who like to argue? I do. These are people that take the opposite view just so they can have a spirited debate sometimes. I call them strife junkies. They live for contention. They are ready to dispute the smallest detail. Now, you can tell a reformed strife junkie by the reaction when you say, I choose. Now, if your reaction to that is to start quoting Romans 9 to me, simmer down, okay? Simmer down a bit. Reformed strife junkies, they have real problems with the term potluck, too. They desire to be contentious, usually because they have such a burning desire to honor God, but it's a little bit misdirected. And sometimes they can stir up foolish controversies and possibly even tell me who they started under in the Reformed underworld. That was me 12 years ago. I am a reformed strife junkie. And as one, I can tell you that these energies, they can be redirected for God's glory. So pray for those kind of people. The fourth thing, quarrels about the law. The fight over the law has been ongoing for centuries. How should Christians view the law? Should believers practice all or some of the Mosaic laws? Should believers be circumcised? All these questions are valid, and they are answered by Jesus in Scripture. Matthew 5:17 says this, Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. The fact that Jesus fulfilled all the requirements of the law is true. He is the only one in history that was able to do so. So now we must rest on our faith in Jesus to be able to keep the law. This is the only requirement for the law for Christians, faith in Christ. Our connection by faith in Him means that we have kept the law perfectly through Christ. Now this means that if you fight about the necessity of Christians to keep the law in order to be saved, You are denying the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. You are denying the gospel. Now, you may like to observe the Seder from time to time with your family, and that's fine. Those traditions are a beautiful picture of the gospel. But if you're doing that in order to be saved, then you may be condemned. Jesus fulfilled all the images of the Passover meal when he went to the cross as our sacrificial lamb. Matthew 5:17 is one of the verses that tells us that we do not have to keep the law anymore. It is finished, he said, on the cross. What does that mean then? It means that I do not have to keep the commandments. I get to keep the commandments now. They're not a burden on my back anymore. They are a joy. They're like a balloon lifting me up now. Now, for some of these categories, I'm making light of it a little bit. These four groups of people. The reason I'm doing that, because I think Paul is doing that here. He's saying, these are things you have to avoid. Walk away from them. They're not profitable for us, and the things that they try to stir up are worthless to building up faith. Paul's instructing Titus to avoid these things because they are not serious enough to acknowledge, like yesterday's events. They are simply personality differences within the body of believers, the church. But there are people who we must deal with more seriously. Look at verse 10. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. In verse 11, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. Now this is serious. The people who argue about foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law are very different from this set of people. The difference is in how we should treat them. With the first group, we're instructed to just avoid those subjects. Now, with this group of dividers, we are to have nothing more to do with them. That's pretty serious. The idea is like a king refusing to see a subject who has broken his law. Or it's like a judge saying, you may be excused, step down. In both these cases, the refusal to meet or exercise, In both these cases, the refusal to meet or the excusing from the presence, it's an image of rejection. We are to treat divisive people in this manner, is what Paul is saying, within our church. That's hard to hear. Why is it so serious? Again, because of the link, once again, with the gospel. If the church is a body of Christ, established by his sacrificial death on the cross, then we can't separate that. We can't divide it. Another image is the relationship between a husband and a wife. And through Ephesians 5:23, we see marriage as a picture of Jesus and the church. So we can take this verse in Matthew 19:6 and apply it to the church as well. Whatever therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. He has joined believers together in faith. And to try to separate them is like trying to rip apart a body. Have nothing more to do with them, is what Paul's saying. The fact that divisive people in the church are not following Christ. They are following the father of lies, and they are promoting Satan's plan of attack. Divide the people from the word of God and from one another. That's Satan's plan right now, for us, right now. See, this is a simplified form of church discipline that Paul's talking about here. It's much more simple than Matthew 18. Discipline in the church is designed to restore people to God. Dividers must be warned. So my next question going through this is, well, who are the dividers? Who are the divisive people? One commentator named Warren Wiersbe, he's one of my favorite practical commentators. He said this about them. This is a self-willed person who thinks he is right and goes from person to person in the church forcing people to make a choice. Are you with me? Or are you with the pastor? This is the work of the flesh. Such a person should be admonished at least twice and then rejected. Now, as I thought about this, I realized that it goes even deeper than that. It also includes those who willfully disconnect themselves from church by avoiding relationships and fellowship within the body. Why? Because again, we are a body. And if you disconnect yourself from the body, it's like taking your hand off. It's going to be painful. Paul goes so far as to say in Galatians 5:21 that these types of people will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's serious. Again, the fact is that divisive people in the church, they're not following Christ, they are following Satan and his design to divide the church up. First by dividing them from the Word of God, and then dividing them from one another. So how do you voice concerns in a church without being divisive? It's kind of the next progression that I made in my thinking. Well, the first thing is, don't try to gather a crowd with you for your position. If you have a question or concern, come to the pastors, come to the leadership of the church and say, this is something that I see that may not be matching up with what I see in Scripture. What's going on? So that leads to the second thing is, be open with people. If we're a family, we have to be open with one another. Before we take the Lord's Supper, we encourage everyone to let the bread and the cup pass if you have a problem or an unresolved issue with somebody. The reason we do this is to avoid division in the church. Division is a killer. It kills relationships all the time within our body now. We must be open and honest about any problems or questions or disagreements about Scripture or any of that. We've got to be an open book. If we are a body of believers, to divide is to sever part of our body. And personally, I like to avoid severing parts of my body. That would be good. Hebrews 10:24-25 is probably my favorite passage in Scripture. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Back to Titus. At the end of this, Paul is true to his form. He concludes the letter with some administrative details. And they're nice to kind of look through. And but when I was looking at this little last section that Paul gives us, this historical part, it's fascinating to me. Paul was a masterful manager on the mission field. I didn't mean for that to be alliteration, but it was. He is constantly corresponding with his crew of people, as it were, and directing the efforts to bring the gospel to the world. He was very, very organized. Look at verses 12 and 13. When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. Now here's the gist of what's happening. Paul left Titus in Crete to start the churches there. He then wrote his letter to Titus and had it delivered by Zenas and Apollos to Titus. Once they delivered the letter, Titus was to send them on their way quickly with provisions, so they lacked nothing. And then soon he would send Artemis and Tychicus to take over for Titus on Crete in his missionary work. Titus is then to meet Paul in Nicopolis for the winter. The organization and skill that Paul displays here is phenomenal. I mean, this is before email. Before text messages, before the Pony Express. I mean, this stuff was traveling hundreds of miles, usually on foot. And it was just a masterful plan that he had to relate these letters. And guess what? That's our Bible. The organization of Paul gave us the Word of God. God even worked out all the details to say, you'll be in this place at this time, you'll be doing this. And the best part about it, he was doing this when he was being beaten to the point of death, when he was being stoned, when he was being crushed, when he was in great need. Paul's mind was not on himself. It was outward focused to all those men and women that were spreading the word of God throughout all the Gentiles. That's amazing to me. If we can glean one thing from this organization that Paul had, it's this: be devoted to good works. Look at verse 14. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. Paul was the most fruitful man in history outside of Christ. The life and skill of Paul in spreading the gospel to the world was amazing. The seed that he planted, it exploded into the church. It endured thousands of years of scrutiny and torment and weather conditions and everything. And what this tells us is that gifts of administration or any other gifts in the church, they are so valuable, probably more than you can even dream. Do not disregard the gifts that you have, whether they are simple or grand or whatever it is. Somebody had to fold every one of those programs or those bulletins that you have in your hand today. Don't disregard the gift of folding paper. Paul was so organized in administration, in sending these letters out, they established the church by a simple writing of ink on paper. There is no better time than these times to see the urgent needs that people have and to deal with them. I was a firsthand recipient of that yesterday when a group of men and women descended on my two homes and moved my stuff from one to the other. I mean, I see this in the church all the time. Somebody's in need and somebody's making muffins. Women organize food, children, and caring for them. Men don tool belts and move refrigerators down steps, sometimes upside down. Ask Mike Bogart about that one. All of them fall to their knees and cry out to God for people in need. That's a beautiful image of what the church is. This is how the church is meant to function. This is who we are. This is how we're identified, too. The identification of the church is how we treat one another. We don't all wear the same clothes, or we don't have all the same convictions, and that's fine. We have different priorities based on our lives or our families, and that's fine. But what we do have in common is the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that links us with a stronger bond than blood can create. That God appeared and He saved us. In the gospel, we are a family. In the gospel, we are zealous for good works. In the gospel, we are organized and skilled. In the gospel, we are united with an unbreakable bond. And in the gospel, we are confronted with God's unavoidable and indivisible grace. That's what He teaches us through this whole book, this letter to Titus. Let's pray together. Father, we are so thankful for this bond that is unbreakable. That we can come to You and lift up our voices as one voice to You as a church, as this local church, as a family bonded together, as a group of believers, as a body, as a building laid on a strong foundation. We are so thankful for You, Jesus, who gave us Your life for ours. Please, Father, stop the divisions that are within us. Help us to see Your gospel as it is, as a great and unifying force that we can have part of. It is so beautiful that it is hard to even look at, Father. But we love Your gospel because we love You. We love Your word because You gave it to us in so many wonderful ways. Help us to attach ourselves to it, Father. Help us to bask in the glory of these words that we read and that affect our lives and pierce our hearts. And help us, Father, to do this together. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.